And he reminds us that he is the servant of the Lord, dependent and submissive in his humiliation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just or righteous. The word it means righteous, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. And we were looking last time at this idea of Christ seeking to do the will of God. In verse number 31, the Lord says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, he's saying, if I alone bear witness. He's not saying that his witness of himself is not true. He is saying if he is the only one who is bearing witness, then legally, according to the law of Israel, it would not be acceptable. Because according to the law of Moses, you remember, every statement had to be verified in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the Lord here is saying that he is not simply bearing witness to himself. He says there are others also who bear witness to him. He tells us, we're going to see tonight, John the Baptist bears witness to him. And then he goes on to speak of the works that he does. They are bearing witness to him. And the Father bears witness to him. And from verse number 39 to the end of the chapter, he speaks of the Scriptures bearing witness to him. So this is what we're going to be looking at tonight and for the next few weeks to the end of the chapter. And this evening we come then to these verses 32 to 35, where the Lord here is telling us about John the Baptist bearing witness to him. Now it's interesting that what we have in these verses is not only the Lord telling us that John the Baptist bore witness to him, to Jesus, but what we have here is also Jesus bearing witness to John the Baptist. So John and the Jesus and the Baptist, John, bear witness one to the other. He tells in verse number 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And then he goes on to say from verse 6, but I have a greater witness even than the witness of John the Baptist. But we're going to limit our attention this evening to this witness of John the Baptist. Now, we were reading in the first chapter in John's Gospel and from verse number 19. And at verse 19, we are led into some details concerning the witness of John the Baptist to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there is no question that as far as the New Testament is concerned, John the Baptist is a most significant figure. All the Gospels record John the Baptist's ministry, and they all record it more or less the same, not in identical words, but more or less the same in the sense that they all emphasize that John was the forerunner of the Christ. And they all tell of the ministry of John the Baptist. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, and indeed Mark's Gospel actually begins at the beginning of the Gospel, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before my face. And as far as Mark, and keep in mind that Mark is the first of the Gospels, so the scholars increasingly believe, and I think they're right, that Mark's Gospel is the first Gospel to be written, and that the very beginning of the very first Gospel emphasizes the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist. The Gospel, in a sense, begins with John the Baptist. The Gospel does not in that sense, not in the New Testament sense. It doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with John the Baptist, the beginning of the Gospel, as it is written in the prophets. Now, John the Baptist is an interesting character in himself. He was obviously some kind of relation to Jesus. We know this from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, that John's mother was a kinswoman of Jesus' mother, and that John the Baptist was some kind of family relation, a cousin or something like that, and he was probably something like 6 months older than Jesus. And he was a man, John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was born again. And not only born again, he was born filled with spiritual growth and development and maturity. John the Baptist was never, at any stage of his life, a weak believer. He was always a man of God, right from the very beginning of his life in this particular word, in this particular world. Now, at verse number 19, we have the beginning of John's ministry in some detail, but that is not the beginning of what John tells us about the sending of John the Baptist. At verse number 6 in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light." And then again at verse number 15, "John bore witness of him, and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spoke, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So here we are being reminded that John is a man. He is a man as other men. He is not a sinless man. He is a spiritual man, but he's still a sinful man. And nonetheless, he is God's man. He is a man sent from God. And he was sent with a specific message and a most peculiar ministry. He fulfilled that ministry very faithfully. The ministry of John the Baptist was a very singular, unique ministry. No other prophet in the whole of the salvation history of God was sent to be the immediate forerunner of the Christ. John the Baptist is the only one of whom it was said that he specifically was sent to be the immediate forerunner of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so therefore John the Baptist is different in a sense to all the other prophets who ever were before. And so singular and unique is John the Baptist and his ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ extols John. In verse number 35 he says he was a burning and a shining light. Now Jesus doesn't say that of any of his apostles, and he doesn't say it of any of the Old Testament prophets. And furthermore, in another place in Matthew 11, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ extols John by reminding his hearers that there was none greater of all those that were born of women in the ordinary course of natural generation. There was none greater than John the Baptist. But yet he says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now he doesn't mean that those of us who are Christians are greater than John. We're not greater than John, as a matter of fact. We don't do more for God than John did. The Lord doesn't mean that every Christian believer is greater than John in every sense. What he means is that every Christian believer is greater in terms of privilege than John the Baptist, because John, in a sense, still belongs to the Old Testament. He still belongs to that period of ministry before the fulfillment, before atonement is made, right up until our Lord Jesus Christ makes atonement for the sins of the world. The Old Testament way of salvation is still in force. Sacrifices have to be made. And it is on the cross of Calvary that Jesus says it is finished. And that means that the preparatory period is over, the fulfillment has come. And all those types and symbols of Old Testament religion no longer need to apply, because a final sacrifice has been made once and for all and forever. And the Old Testament system has once and for all been abolished. Not that it's being simply put aside. It is put aside because it has been fulfilled. And it no longer is relevant in that sense, because the death of Christ has taken place. But John the Baptist did not live to see the death of Christ. John the Baptist was put into prison, it seems, not very long after he baptized our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when we know from John's Gospel chapter 3 when John and Jesus were ministering with parallel ministries, and the disciples of Jesus were baptizing, and John the Baptist also was continuing to baptize. But John's ministry was being phased out, and Jesus' ministry was being increasingly brought in, even to such a degree that the disciples of John were beginning to leave following after John the Baptist and were beginning to follow after Jesus. And indeed, John encouraged them to do so, because, as we're going to see, he was bearing witness to Christ. But it seems from John's Gospel chapter 3 that there were still some of John's disciples who were adhering to John and were not following after Jesus. And it seems that they were a bit envious, perhaps, of the increasing popularity of Jesus and the baptizing by Jesus' disciples. And you remember how they came to John the Baptist, and they said to him, "He who was with you beyond whom you baptized, he is baptizing, and all men are coming unto him." And you remember the marvelous statement that John the Baptist made, the tremendous self-effacement of John the Baptist. "He must increase, but I must decrease." We have this in John's Gospel chapter 3. "You yourselves bear me witness," he said, "that I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," this is John, he is nothing but the bridegroom's friend, the groomsman, the best man. And it would be totally out of place. It is not in order for the groomsman to have the bride. The bride belongs to the groom, and the groomsman, he rejoices that his friend, the groom, has the bride. And this is what John is saying. He is Jesus' friend, but he says that Jesus is the one to whom the bride belongs. And, of course, the bride is the church. And John is recognizing that he is simply an associate and a servant of Jesus, who is the true bridegroom of the bride. "He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." John is full of joy that Jesus is becoming recognized and increasingly popularized as the Christ. John is seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of his own ministry. After all, he has come in order to point men to Christ. "There comes one after me, and I am not fit to untie the shoelaces, the latchet of his shoes. I am sent to go before him, but he is before me. There comes one after me, but he's actually before me because he was before me." You see, John is recognizing not only the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ, but he is recognizing the preexistence of Christ. "He was before me. He was ministering to God's people before I was ministering to God's people." But in terms of human activity, John's ministry did not follow after Jesus' ministry. It came before Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry came after John's ministry. And yet John is recognizing that in a higher sense, Jesus' ministry has preceded his own ministry. And so John is recognizing that as Christ has now come, so Christ must increase. And the more he increases, the more John's joy is going to increase. But notice how John puts it, the tremendous self-effacement of John in verse number 30 in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from above is above all." John says, "I'm from the earth. I speak of earthly things. I speak of water." But he speaks of heavenly anointing and baptizing. Now, this is what we find right throughout the whole ministry of John the Baptist. And this is what we find in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, when the Jews sent their Pharisees a kind of commission of inquiry to find out who is John, because he is creating a tremendous stir, as we know, especially from the other Gospels. The whole multitudes were coming out to hear John and being baptized in the Jordan by John, professing a repentance for sin. And the religious headquarters, of course, is rather curious as to this unusual and this apparently most successful preacher. And so they send a commission of inquiry to make inquiry. Well, who are you? What is your identity? What's the significance of what you're doing? Are you, they were asking him, obviously, are you the prophet that's to come? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Because the Jews at this time thought that there was that Elijah was going to come literally. You may remember at the end of Malachi's prophecy, there was one who was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And they thought that Elijah himself was going to come again. And so they were expecting a kind of incarnate once again Elijah. And then there was that mysterious reference to the prophet. Away back in Deuteronomy, you remember 18, the Lord will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. Now you listen to that prophet. And so the Jewish people down through the ages were looking for and waiting for and wondering as to the identity of the prophet. And whenever an eminent prophet, it seems from some of the Jewish scholars tell us, that whenever an eminent prophet would arise, they would wonder, is this the prophet that Moses indeed was speaking about? And then, of course, there was the Christ, those messianic hopes that became increasingly clear and increasingly frequently mentioned as the Old Testament revelation developed and so on. And so here is John the Baptist, and they've never heard the likes of this before. There has never been such a preacher in Israel. There has been the 400 silent years from the close of the Old Testament, and suddenly out of the desert comes this preacher. And he's not preaching a very popular message. He's preaching repentance. He's telling the people to turn from their sins because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he's also preaching a messianic message. There comes one after me. So how does John see himself? What is his whole testimony about? It is all to do with Christ. He is saying, when they said to him, well, who are you then? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not the Messiah, the Christ, if you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, well, who are you? You see, similar to the question that Jesus asked his disciple, who do men say that I am? Because it seems after they realized that John wasn't the prophet or Elijah, Jesus was now becoming the object of curiosity and speculation. Well, who is Jesus? And by the time Jesus was preaching for a while, men were asking the same kind of questions that they were asking concerning John. Who is, maybe he's the one after all. So what are men saying about me? Jesus said to his disciples. You remember in Matthew 16, for example. And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, and so on and so forth. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And they recognized by now that he was exactly the one whom John had said that he was. So when John the Baptist is inquired of as to his ministry, well, who are you or what are you? He says something most interesting. He said in verse number 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now that's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 40 at verse number 3. But the significance of what John here says is this. The preacher is not important. It doesn't matter what the man looks like. It doesn't matter what the man appears. What is important about the preacher is the message. It's not so much is he a popular man or is he one of those hail fellow well-met kinds, a good people person. That's not one of the fundamental requirements of a preacher of the gospel. What is fundamental is the content of the message. And as far as John is concerned, he is quite happy and contented to be nothing more than a voice. He's not seeking a claim for himself. He's not seeking an eminent place in the hierarchy of Israel's religion. And he never had such a place. He was entitled to such a place because we've emphasized before. John the Baptist was a priest. John was a member of the tribe of Levi. His birthright was to have a high place in the religious hierarchy of Israel. But there is nothing that the New Testament says that John ever held an official position in the hierarchy among the priesthood. There's no mention of him ever offering a sacrifice. There is no emphasis. Indeed, we are told specifically that he never performed a miracle. If you go to John chapter 10, go to the very last verses of that chapter in John chapter 10, and you will find this brought out very clearly. Therefore they sought again to take Jesus, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond Jordan, unto the place where John at the first baptized. And there he abode. This is Jesus, on the opposite bank, on the east bank of Jordan. And many came unto him, resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle. John never performed a sign. John simply spoke the message, and wherever John went, you would simply hear him speaking. He wasn't doing anything except preaching and baptizing people. And John the Baptist was a very strange-looking character. He was a man, we're told, who was dressed in wild clothing, like camel's hair, and he had a very strange diet. There'd be no surplus fat. He wouldn't have any clerical fat around him, John the Baptist. His meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, that wasn't some strange or unusual diet, by the way. There were lots of people ate locusts, and there still are to this very day. You can still eat locusts, apparently, and you can live on wild honey and basic fruits, and living on water and drinking water. No tea or coffee or sweet drinks or Coca-Cola, and no strong spirits. So John the Baptist was living the life of an ascetic. Now, other people may well have had a similar diet, but John was dressed in the garb of Elijah. And sometimes people have wondered, was John the Baptist trying to be some kind of curiosity when he came out of the desert with his strange appearance and his strange and stringent message of repentance and the unusually stringent diet? No, John was living his own message. You see, the message of John the Baptist was a message of repentance. The people of Israel had fallen on hard times. They were backslidden. They were hard in heart. They were following the traditions of men. And when John commands them to repent, he's asking them to turn away from the traditions of men and their misunderstanding and their misapplication of the law of Moses, and to turn to God, and to show fruits of repentance by keeping the law of Moses. That's what John the Baptist means. And John the Baptist was the living embodiment of his own message, because the garb that John had on was the garb of a penitent. We find in the Old Testament a number of places where God's people, when they did repent, they put off their gay clothing. They stopped eating their fancy food. They put away their gold earrings, for example, and they put sackcloth and ashes upon them, and they dressed, as it were, in uncomely garments. They were the living embodiment. The very appearance of them was the appearance, indeed, of penitence. And incidentally, that is one of the reasons why, right way back in early Christian history, when Christian clergymen began to wear dress that was different. Apparently there were some directives given by some of the clergy in those early days to the effect that they were not to wear an unusual dress. In other words, they were saying no dog collars, no clerical garb is allowed in the Christian ministry. But if we wish to have any garb, then let's have the plain garb of the penitent. And that is why, incidentally, the medieval preaching orders of monks, and indeed nuns, wore the ordinary habits, the grey and the brown, and occasionally black as well, but grey and brown were the chosen colours, because these were the garments of the penitent. If you went on a pilgrimage, for example, you put off your gay clothing, you stopped eating the sweet meats, you stopped drinking your wine, and you went on a stringent diet, and you went with sandals, and you went with the garb of the penitent. People would know that you were a pilgrim. And so the medieval preachers, they were dressed, as it were, in the garb of penitents and of pilgrims. Now, that's what John the Baptist is doing. He is the very living embodiment of his message. He's not preaching one thing and doing something different, like so many of us do. We live on the fat of the land. Indeed, we live off the fat of religion, as the world would say. But not John the Baptist. And he was a mighty minister of the Lord, because he sought nothing for himself. His one ambition was that Christ was to increase, that people should learn to follow after Jesus. And all that John was interested in was being the voice, pointing men to Jesus. And in many ways, John is the ideal model of a Christian preacher. And he is, in that sense, someone to take very seriously. And it's in that context that Jesus speaks so highly and so appreciatively of the ministry of John the Baptist. He was a bright and a shining light. There was no hypocrisy in John. There was no worldliness in John. There was only one ambition, to finish the course and to do the ministry that the Lord had laid upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon John the Baptist from his womb, and the Word of the Lord came to John in the fullness of time, when John would be about 30 years of age or something like that. He then entered in to the office of a preacher of the Lord. And so this is the one whom Jesus is speaking of as being a one who bears witness to him. And John's witness surely is a testimony that is worth us keeping in mind. And John the Baptist, of course, not only began well, he finished well. He didn't have a long ministry. It's hard to be absolutely definite, but as far as I know, the widest extent that I've read about for the extent of John's ministry is about 18 months. It may well have been shorter than that. It may well have been 18 months, but it seems it was not a long ministry. But what an effective ministry. Jesus' ministry was not a long ministry. Perhaps 3 years or so, perhaps 3.5 years at the most, it seems. And John's ministry was even shorter. But that brief ministry caused a revolution and caused a great reformation. He was preparing the way of the Lord in a manner that no other prophet had ever been called upon to do, because the time was not come. But when the time comes, God sends forth his man. There will come one like, and I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. God had said through the prophet Malachi, you remember, in the Old Testament. So here is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Here is the closing off, as it were, or the beginning of the closing off of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New Testament era. So John the Baptist, I've already emphasized, he belongs to the Old Testament. But he doesn't belong entirely to the Old Testament. There's a kind of a merging. The Old Testament doesn't suddenly close, and New Testament doesn't suddenly begin. There is a kind of a merging together, and there is a kind of blurring of the edges, so to speak. And John the Baptist begins the gospel, and Jesus carries it on. And the death of Jesus is, in fact, the close of the Old Testament economy. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was born into this, was born under the law. He was circumcised in the same way as any other Jewish boy would be at the age of 7 days. And he grew up under the law of Moses, and he observed the law of Moses, and his worship was in the local synagogue. Everything about the life of Jesus has to do with Old Testament religion, until at that point where he gives his life, and the Old Testament religion comes to an end. Because all the Old Testament religion basically has to do with God doing something and providing one who will make an end of sin. And that is what our Savior Jesus Christ does for us on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus is telling us here that John the Baptist bears witness to him. Now, we've already seen how John emphasized Christ. I wish I had more time to say what I want to say. But there are three things in particular that John the Baptist emphasized as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find these three things in the first chapter. In verse 29 and in verse number 36. First of all, John the Baptist witnesses to Christ, to Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next day John sees Jesus, this is at verse 29, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again at verse 36, the following day, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now there is no other one called the Lamb of God in the way that John speaks of Jesus. And these people who heard John, they were Jews. And they would immediately recognize at least something of what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus, because they knew enough about sacrificial lambs from their Old Testament scriptures. Now, it's not clear entirely. I have my own views, and I'm sure we all have our own views. what lamb particularly. It may be that John doesn't have any particular lamb in mind, because there are a number of different contexts in the Old Testament where the lambs are mentioned. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, you remember when Abram is offering up his son Isaac, and at the last moment the Lord's angel tells him to stay his hand. And you remember how when they were laying the wood and preparing the sacrifice, the son Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abram told his son Isaac, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now there are those who say that is the lamb that John the Baptist has in mind. Now that may well be part of what John the Baptist has in mind. I think it is part of what John has in mind. And then, of course, in Exodus chapter 12, you have the Passover lamb. And there is no question that the Passover lamb is spoken of in terms of a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. But I think most clearly, probably, it is the lamb of Isaiah chapter 53, because that is the clearest messianic passage of the Old Testament. It's not the only place, but it is the clearest. He has led as a lamb to the slaughter. And there is no question that when we read the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ, we are almost reading parallel with it the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And it is what John is emphasizing. Whatever lamb he has in mind, he may have all these lambs in mind: the Passover lamb, Isaiah's lamb, Abram's lamb, the morning and the evening lambs that were offered every single day, 7 days a week, 365 days in the year, century after century, down through the history of Israel. Lambs were continually being offered up on Israel's altars. The sacrifice of lambs, the shedding of blood, was something with which Israel lived generation after generation. And here is John saying concerning this man, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb that God provides. This is the Lamb that God approves of. This is the Lamb that God accepts. And those of us who know our New Testament, this is the Lamb that God himself becomes, because the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst them. Where does God provide a lamb? God himself in the person of his Son becomes the Lamb of God in order to take away the sin of the world. And here is the extensiveness of the function and the mission of God's Messiah. The sin of the world is included, the sin of the whole world. And we mustn't begin to try and be too narrow-minded concerning God's generosity of grace. The world is going to be saved. Some people are going to be lost. Many people are going to be lost. But humanity is going to be saved. The new heaven and the new earth is a redeemed heaven and a new earth. And the whole of the cosmos, cursed is the ground for your sake. And redeemed is the whole creation for Jesus' sake. The whole cosmic renovation that Paul speaks about, it's all based upon the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus, God's dear Son. The Lamb who takes away the sin of all the world. And God reconciles things in heaven and things in earth unto himself by the blood of the cross. Marvelous and extensive and cosmic, indeed, in implications. And then there's a second thing that John the Baptist testifies concerning Jesus, and that is that he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. John is John the Baptist. And John knows that his mission is preaching and baptizing. But John also knows that he is not the real baptizer. He says, "I baptize you with water." That's all I do, is put water upon you. "But there comes one after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's what John says here from verse number 32 onwards. "I saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." Again, you see, I just put water on people, John says. "But upon whom you shall see the Spirit descend and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." What is the significance of water? What is baptism? Baptism is nothing more than a symbol of spiritual baptism. Water baptism is a type of spiritual baptism. Our baptism, our real Christian baptism, is not baptism with water. Our real Christian baptism is baptism with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is a baptizer. But he's not really the baptizer. The real baptizer of God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. John here is speaking of regeneration. Jesus goes on to speak later on in John's Gospel, you remember in chapter 14 and again in chapter 16, of sending the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to come. And he calls the Spirit the Paracletos, the one who was called alongside to give strength and to comfort and to be the guide of God's people. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out in his fullness after Jesus, the baptizer, ascends up into heaven. His work on earth is done. Personally done, but there is other work to be done. I will send you another Spirit, another Comforter. And so Jesus is the true baptizer. And if you and I wish to be baptized into the Church of Christ, we must have the Holy Spirit from Jesus. Water baptism is nothing more than a sign. And it is an appeal to God, as Peter tells us, for a clean conscience. It's a symbol of what Spirit baptism is, cleansing, union with Christ, and so on. We don't have time to speak at great length concerning these things. And then the final testimony that John the Baptist bears to Jesus. First of all, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Secondly, he is the true baptizer. My baptism is nothing really. It's just a type and a foretype of the real baptism that comes from him in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, he tells us at verse number 34 that Jesus is the Son of God. And I bore record and that this is the Son of God. Now this, in the ears of Jews, is such a momentous statement that we can hardly begin to understand the impact that this would have made. Here is the greatest preacher that these people have ever heard. He is telling them that Jesus is God's Lamb, the sacrifice for sin. He is going to baptize them according to the Old Testament prophecies of pouring out the Spirit. He's the one who's going to do it. And now he says, above all this, he is also the Son of God. Now that means he is God. And the Jews understood that, as we know from chapter 10. So this is the testimony that John the Baptist gives to Jesus. There are other things he says about him. But these are the testimonies that Jesus accepts. Jesus doesn't say that John's wrong. Jesus says that John is right. Just as I judge and my judgment is right, so I judge John's testimony to me, and John's right. Everything that John says about me is true, says Jesus. Just as everything I say about myself is true. So here we have this great statement by our Lord Jesus. He accepts the testimony. He accepts the homage. He accepts the service. He accepts the witness, and in turn he extols and testifies to John. He is greater. There's none born of women greater than John the Baptist. The greatest of all the whole line of Old Testament preachers and prophets. And John the Baptist is that bright and shining light that you were willing to live in his light for a time, and you were willing to accept him, but you don't believe me. He was testifying of me. And that is full of significance as well. Because if they believed John, then they ought to believe Jesus. Because John has told them about Jesus. And Jesus says nothing concerning himself that is contrary to what John said concerning Jesus. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, every testimony will be affirmed as truth. And that's what Jesus is doing. Now we'll look further next time, God willing. Our time has run away with us again. We'll look at the works that Jesus did and the significance of these great signs and wonders. And then we'll look at how Jesus is testified by the Holy Scriptures. And we may spend more than 1 week looking at the testimony of the Scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have any time to say any more. May God bless his word.